Well, if you'd like to, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We're going to go there. That's where we're going to land. I do want to connect last week to this week just a tad before we get started. You know, last week we talked about Stephen's message right before he was stoned. And we talked about the whole idea of giving a testimony, giving a witness, speaking the truth in the middle of circumstances that weren't all that great, and how that spoke to us. Well, after that, in the story, as we see what took place in the church in that time, there was a great persecution that came upon the church in Jerusalem, and we kind of know who that was at the hands of. Who was the leader of that? You remember? After Stephen was stoned, who was the one who led the persecution in the church? Saul. He was the Sanhedrin's right-hand henchman. Okay? He was the attack dog. And so things got really heated in Jerusalem. So heated that there were a lot of believers that felt like the only way they could avoid having to deal with the heat was to leave Jerusalem. So there was this scattering that took place. Anybody know the fancy word for that? Diaspora. Okay. Essentially what happened was when persecution came, the believers ran out of Jerusalem. Okay. Now, that you may think, okay, they were just, when we talk about that, they're just trying to save their skins. But the reality is what happened when that took place was something that God used. Because what happened was people who knew Jesus and knew of Jesus ended up going to other places and telling the story. We will get to kind of what happens with that next week whenever we talk more about that. We're going to talk about Philip next week, but this week we're going to look at a little insertion in the story about a person who we might see a lot of people in our culture that look a lot like this person. So let's pop that up there, John. So the thing that we're going to talk about this week is this. And that is the problem with appearances. Okay? Because there is a problem with appearances. And we live in a culture that is all about externals. All about appearances. And because we far too often take convenience over diligence. And here's one of those stories where we find out and have to evaluate. If it happened there, you know it doesn't take much to look around and say it's going on all around us too. Okay. So we're going to look at this story from Acts chapter 8. It begins with verse 9. So yeah, if you want to open your Bible to verse 9. Says, now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. Now remember, we're talking about people who are not in Jerusalem. These people, generally, we've seen the church scatter, move out of Jerusalem. And obviously one of the areas that's close to Judea in this area is Samaria. Samaritans were sort of part Jewish, part whatever, okay? They were sort of spiritual mutts, and they were, in a lot of ways, they were ethnic mutts too, because these are the people who had been carted off by Nebuchadnezzar, carted off by the Persians to live somewhere else, and then when they came back, they were no longer as single-minded, single-hearted in either their understanding of God or in their culture. They had been intermixed with others. So Samaria was mostly a problem for the people in Israel. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, Philip was one of those believers who was one of the 12 who had, who had scattered in this diaspora. He had left Jerusalem and he went the direction of Samaria. He had gone there and he was preaching. So whenever they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Just think about this. Simon was sort of like this hanger-oner. He was a groupie. Everything that Philip did, he was with Philip. He followed Philip everywhere. He was kind of like the tail end of the rumba line or whatever it is. Okay, he was there, but he wasn't really connected. But he liked what he was seeing. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Then Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that He may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Okay, soak on that for a second. The things that Simon said and did, the things that Peter said and did. There's some questions we need to ask that have to do with what's going on here. The first is, what made Simon attractive to people? They saw him doing things that seemed incredible. Now, we don't know what those things were, but we do know that it had something to do with the tricks as well as the personality, it seems. Okay? And how did people respond to him? They followed him. They were amazed. They attribute... Now listen, this is before Philip got there. What were they attributing to this guy? Okay. He is the great power of God. Now remember Samaria now, okay? Remember, Samaritans, remember, they are not dyed-in-the-wool Jews. They're kind of mixed up in their religious orientation. So whenever they say, certainly this is he is the great power of God, you've got to remember the context. This is not a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem saying, "Oh yeah, this guy's on." This is a bunch of people who get impressed by smoke and mirrors. And anything that they can't explain, they're running to, "Oh, this guy's great. It must be God." Got to remember the context. All right, second question. What were his spiritual qualifications? If they're going to call him the great power of God, what were his spiritual qualifications from what we see? Well, you could almost call that spiritual disqualifications there. Right? But again, let's look at it from their context, not ours. Their context was this dude can do some amazing things that they saw as they perceived as supernatural. Now, we have no idea what that was. There is no record of what he did. But it is interesting that whenever Luke records all this stuff in Acts, He's not saying he raised anybody from the dead. He's not saying that he healed anybody from anything. He's not saying, you know, I mean, he's not using examples like that. He just basically said he amazed people with his sorcery. Now, I could be wrong, and in the long run, we'll all know. But I have to believe that he was doing smoke and mirrors stuff. Okay. Now, he may have actually been plugged into some occultist, you know, or cultic kind of demonic power. Could be. Probably was. But there's nothing that seems to be indicating that what he was doing was God, was godlike or anything like what Jesus did. It was lower order hocus pocus. What it seems like anyway. They use the word sorcery. They don't use the same, you think. I mean, Luke, if he had wanted to, he could have said he did this stuff. I mean, Luke was a sharp guy, being a doctor, physician himself, Greek. So we look at his spiritual qualifications, and people are running to say he is the great power of God simply because of the personality and the flashy stuff. Okay, number three. So are there clues in the text that distinguish Simon's sorcery from Peter and John's signs and miracles? Yeah. For the very simple fact, how did John describe what Simon was doing? He used the word sorcery. How did he describe what Peter and John were doing? Signs and miracles. Okay. Didn't use the same words, which I would think that is very specific. There's a difference in what's going on. What is the difference? Now, we've got to acknowledge this thing here. And I want you to know that I want to wrestle with this a little bit. We go back to what happened whenever Philip began to preach. It says that Philip was preaching. He proclaimed the good news and told them of the name of Jesus, and they were being baptized, both men and women. Okay, and then it says Simon was even baptized, but then it even says that Philip was doing signs and miracles too. Okay, but there seems to be a gap, because what happens whenever Peter and John come to Samaria? What does it say that they recognized or they saw? Okay, it says the Holy Spirit had not come on these people yet. Now, we've got to wrestle with this for a minute, because there's a lot of people who will tell you this means a lot of different things. So we've got to try to sort this out. Okay? So what's the difference in being baptized in the name of Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit? What is it then? See, this is what we've got. We've got to wrestle with this, because it's very important in terms of our theology. What is it then that makes a person, I'm going to use words that are churchy words because we're all churchy people, okay? What is it that makes a person saved? What is baptism supposed to be? But we also believe that at the point when a person acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, confesses their sin, repents of their sin, and at that point of conversion, we believe that the Holy Spirit comes and changes the person. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Old things have gone away, new things have come. That means a spiritual change has taken place. And the only way that can happen is if the Holy Spirit has come to reside in the person. There is no way you and I can make that change in and of ourselves. So, we have to wrestle with what's going on here. Because it's not, we have to understand, evidently, there was a spiritual discernment that Peter and John had about what had taken place in this event. Go ahead, Russell, then Terry. No, before you were baptized. At the change. Exactly. And that's what we see. We've got to handle this and deal with this well. Because we can't get into the rut of saying, okay, number one, there are people that we can agree with in a lot of different ways and still disagree with them about certain convictions. Okay, one is, there's nothing in this passage that would ever indicate that baptism saves anybody. Okay, number one. Okay. Number two, there's also not anything in this passage that would dictate that there is a special thing that happens after a person's a believer where the Holy Spirit comes. Because if you look at all the passages in Acts about how God shows up, it is not consistent as to when that takes place. Some people are baptized and then they get the Holy Spirit. Some people have the Holy Spirit and then they get baptized. And now, it's messy. So I guess what I'm trying to throw out to you is that, number one, it's not your job or my job to be the spiritual police saying who or who is not a believer. Okay? And we can't get caught up in that. That's not our job. Our job is to preach, teach, and baptize, and disciple. Okay? And actually, disciple encompasses the other three things. Okay? That's our job. But we are always talking about the fact that knowing and being a believer is not about an intellectual ascension to a fact only. It's about knowing that and then the Spirit coming and changing us, changing our orientation, changing our worldview, making us new creatures. Can we all agree on that? So, do you see why I wanted to walk around in this a bit? Why are we waiting? Yes, Terry. Something in this circumstance that seems to be the case is that even though Philip was doing signs and miracles, which is Holy Spirit work, okay? There was something in the believers in Samaria that had not yet clicked with them to where the facts sounded good, but and they reacted to the facts and they liked what they were seeing, but it seems like there was something missing in their understanding of the fact that it was more than an intellectual ascension to a fact. It was a orientation change of spirit, soul, mind, body, everything. Okay? And that whenever Peter and John showed up, they made that point in what they were doing with those believers and discipling them. So that when they prayed over them and put their hands on them, that there was an outward manifestation of something that had not taken place before. So in a sense, we could argue, if you wanted to argue, you could, that these folks may have been baptized too early. You could maybe say that. But in the early days in the church, they were more worried about people responding to what they heard than they were about getting everything right. The question was, were they all in the process of being discipled and were they willing to respond to what God was doing? Yes, they were. We'll take that. And I think sometimes we too have to be careful whenever we set up all our doctrinal lines that we realize sometimes God doesn't fit our theology and that God is, the question is God at work? Well, that's what Peter and John did. They said, hey, is there a change? You know, you got a heart change, life change, or is it just you said, I believe the facts, and so yes, we can have the same kind of discernment. Now, what we are not saying is there's a first class Christian and there's a second class Christian, and first class Christians have just made this intellectual ascension to the fact, and the real spiritual people are the one who have had whatever experience we want to define. That's not here. And there are people, though, that will come to passages like this and they will try to overlay that on what's happening. And that is not what's happening here. Because there's other places in Scripture where it's not like that. In Acts, it's the other, I mean, it's the right way around. The Spirit comes in Acts chapter 10. And when the Spirit comes on the Gentiles, they say, oh, we better baptize these folks. Because God's already doing, you see where I am? So you've got to take it all together. It's just when God's moving, sometimes it's just not as nice and neat and tidy as sometimes we would like it to be. Yes. Yes. Okay. Got any questions? Thoughts? Okay, John? So why does Simon ask Peter to pray for him? Okay, John says he doesn't feel qualified to. Why would he? So which begs the next question, which is, why do you think he doesn't feel qualified? Now, is Simon right? And there's no indication that they are saying that it's bad. Or I'm not saying it's bad. It's the fact that the truth is, Peter told him, this is something you need to do. And then Simon says, no, you do it. And that says something theologically as well, in terms of it always has to come from our hearts. And part of the issue is God gave Peter the discernment to see Simon's heart. So even though Simon had been baptized and knew the facts, there was no heart change. And we don't even know all of that, all the details of that, as far as we can tell. Right. So Holy Spirit had not come to settle those issues or even to begin with those issues yet. We can see that clear. All right. So that is the next question was, what is the problem with Simon's heart? Okay. Still selfish. Okay. He likes what he's seeing. Isn't that funny? He likes what he sees, but we're not sure why he likes what he sees. I mean, they're already calling him the great power of God, right? Well, he came and he saw the real great power of God. I'm going to give Simon probably more of a benefit of the doubt right here than maybe he deserves. I can't tell. But I have a feeling he wanted to become a part of what he was seeing. But he didn't realize that it was real and not just knowing. You see what I'm saying? He knew the truth. He had responded to who Jesus was and what Jesus did. He was baptized. He did do that, but his orientation had not changed yet in his life and his heart. Okay, so we've walked all around and tried to deal with some of the things that are the sticky parts of this. Let's look at some questions that have to do with application. First of all, why is it essential to disciple and test those who are becoming servant leaders in the church? Well, I have a conviction, and you can maybe agree or disagree. I think it's biblical. And that is, God makes it clear who has particular gifts and who is called to a particular place and time for a particular reason. And that God confirms that through the people who, that's why the church is so important, is because it's not somebody saying like Simon did. It said he boasted about his accomplishments. Okay? He promoted himself. I don't see that happening anywhere in Scripture when it comes to leadership or servant leaders or whatever designation you want to give to anybody who's going to be sowing back into God's people, leading them, or even going to be a missionary out as an apostle going out. You don't see any of those people being self-promoters. You see, in Acts, 13, whenever they're praying in Antioch, we need to send some folk out. Who is it we need to send? We need to send Paul and Barnabas. That's who we need to send. There was, as far as we know, there was no Saul promoting, saying, I need to go out on the road, guys. You know, look at me. At 11 o'clock, you're going to hear about Barnabas. That was the farthest thing from his mind. Well, that always goes back to the question of who is the church allowed to be leaders? And are those Spirit-led, Spirit-filled people, like Stephen and Philip, or, you know, is it is it a different kind of, you know, we're just going to take the personality and the context. Actually, I think the context of Samaria fits our culture really well. You know, people are always looking for something spiritual. They just don't want, they don't want to hear about Jesus, you know. All right, does the church in America struggle with promoting people to leadership because they have particular personalities or abilities? One of our things that we have talked about, and you guys may remember this if you've been with us for a long time, Don, Terry, RD, Carol, Matthew, Misako, Ms. Jerry, Mr. Brian, and that is use space, build people. Don't build space and use people. The church has gotten, church in America has gotten into build space, use people. To where we have this organizational chart and we're going to vote on who needs to fill the chart for this next year. And we have a space here and we've got to put a body, a person in that space. That's a problem. When we let a chart or an organizational structure determine who we put into leadership because we have to have somebody's name in the space. Instead, we need to be building people and using space. Make sense? Because if you do that, you start putting people in positions for the wrong reason. It's because you got to have a body. You got to have a, you got to have somebody in there. Now, I'm not saying that people have wrong motives in trying to do that, but the reality is you can't let a structure determine what God is leading you to do. Does that make sense? That's right. And because then you look for, okay, let's give you an example. Let's say we have an administration committee in a church. The people who deal with the business in the church. Who ends up being the people who are on the administration committee? Okay? Or the people who get business. Okay? Okay? Is there a spirit? There could be a spiritual component in that, but what's the first criteria? Usually, honest, if we're honest, it's not spiritual maturity. It's do they understand business? And then we start making decisions that are business-like and not spiritual. Yes. Because we've made the assumption that because their name is on a list that they have, that they are spiritually mature. I have not found that to be true in my experience. I'm not saying it hasn't ever been true, but just that assumption is not accurate. So we struggle with this. We struggle with personalities. We struggle with stars. Okay, and it's not just the church that suffers. It's the people who are given responsibility or position before they're spiritually ready or tested because they're advanced too soon and then they end up imploding. It happens. It happens. It happens. It happens. All over the place. And it doesn't help them. Because it sets them back in their relationship with Christ, in their understanding. And sometimes it just flat, it wears people out with church in general. And it's all because we did not follow a discipleship pattern that makes sense. Go back to 1 John. Little children, young men, and fathers. If you look, it makes sense. We can't make a little child who may have a sparkling personality put them in a role where they're expected to be spiritually mature because they haven't fought the battles. And they're not fighting the battles yet. Nor can we place someone who's spiritually an adolescent who's in the middle of fighting the battles. They don't yet have the ability to reflect and to walk others through what's going on in their battles. Well, we all do. Yeah, yeah. Well, every even fathers need support, encouragement, accountability in their life, period. Bottom line. Okay, John, go to the next question. So is it bad to desire to serve others with spiritual gifts that are very noticeable? I think Paul clearly says there's nothing wrong with desiring spiritual gifts. Not a thing. But again, I think as we're talking about it in the context of the church helping each one of us stay on track, keep us accountable, check our motives, keeping us in line, to where if we begin to get out of line, we start to see it as being about us that we, you know, we reel it in. I mean, part of the problem in our culture is we got people that want to say, no, the church can't tell me. You know, somebody, they're in some position of authority in a church, and the church says, you're sleeping with somebody. You can't, there's an inequality in the spiritual qualification so we have to remove you. And then they go sue the church because the church is telling them they can't do that job anymore. We live in that culture. But there's nothing wrong, to go back. Nothing wrong with desiring spiritual good. It's just we have to understand that it comes with responsibility. And also, sometimes, it comes with a cost. Anything else? Okay, John? So what does the Apostle Paul say about his concern over those who preach with incorrect motives? You remember that one? Go back to first. Somebody go to Philippians 1 and read 15 through 18 for us. Philippians 1, 15 through 18. So, what does he say? Well, no, not any news. Any messenger who's got the good news is better than no good news. Okay? Now, I remember Elmer Gantry. Yeah. Burt Lancaster, I remember.
Yeah. Incorrect motive.
Or leap of faith, for those of you who are in my age.
Same idea.
So it's the same thing, but Steve Martin was a little more flamboyant than even Elmer Gantry in terms of the miraculous stuff. But, yes. Now, does that mean we need to have no discernment or exercise, no wisdom about leadership or stuff? You know, no. But we do understand that the reality is, and that's essentially what Paul was saying. The reality is there are going to be some people out there who are going to, but as long as they're preaching the truth, you know, there's worse things to be dealing with. Right. It's sort of like the disciples when they came back to Jesus and said, all these other guys are talking to people about you, and they're not a part of us. Jesus said, let them go. Just because they haven't been hanging around, if they're you know, doing the right things, they're giving the right message, let them go. Yes, it can. You're right. But see, that's why the body of Christ is so necessary. So the problem with appearances, okay, we walked around Simon, and then next week we're going to go backtrack a little bit and go to the beginning of 8 and talk about the scattering and how that affected Philip, and how Philip ended up in a place he never thought he'd be, in the scattering. All right, let's pray.